10. We'll be looking there this evening. Good to see you back out this evening. These dreary, rainy days make everybody a little sleepy, so I'll try not to put anybody to sleep tonight. But I won't make any guarantees. I want to study together tonight on the subject of don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away your confidence. Many times, Christians are doubtful, perhaps is the best word, about their condition with God. They're doubtful of whether they would make it to heaven or not. And that shouldn't be the case. As Christians, we should have a confidence. And we want to look to the book of Hebrews and see some of the things that we should have a confidence about very quickly. And then we want to look at four reasons not to throw away that confidence. Because we should, as Christians, have a great confidence. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 6. The Hebrew writer says, "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." It makes it clear that we're Christ's house, but to remain Christ's house, we've got to hang on to our confidence. We've got to hang on to our hope, to our assurance of the future. It's too easy sometimes because things aren't happening fast enough or because things aren't happening the way we expected to give up on God and think maybe we could do it better ourselves. We've got to remember to hang on to our confidence. Hebrews 3:14 again tells us, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." You know, for most of us who are Christians, who have been baptized, when we were baptized, we knew that we were in a saved condition with God. We had confidence at that point that our sins had been washed away, they'd been forgiven, and that if we died right then, we'd go to heaven. Unfortunately, as we continue to live the Christian life, Satan puts doubts into our minds sometimes. And we get wrapped up in all kinds of things that make us wonder if we're right with God. Hebrews 3 and verse 14 tells us that we need to hold the beginning of our confidence, the confidence we had back there in the beginning, and hold that steadfastly to the end. We need to hold on to that confidence all the way from the beginning of our Christian walk to the end. If anything, by the end of our life as Christians, we should be more confident than we were at the beginning. We should be not less confident, not fearful, not doubting, but more confident. If we have been faithful to God, we can be. Then we continue on in chapter 4 and verse 16. The Hebrew writer there says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Sometimes we're very timid when it comes to prayer. We're very slow to want to ask God for anything. And even in the area of forgiveness, we're afraid He won't forgive us. Oh, not this time. I've done something so bad this time. He's not going to forgive me this time. But the Hebrew writer lets us know that as His children, we can come boldly. We can have a confidence when we approach God. We don't need to have to beg and plead and whine and try to bribe God in order for Him to forgive us. It was His idea in the first place that if as Christians we sin, we repent of that sin and confess it to Him and He would forgive us of it. It's not something we came up with, and you know, a lot of times children are that way, and teenagers maybe are that way. When they come up with an idea, maybe they want to go to a friend's house, or maybe they want to go out to eat or something, they come up with an idea, a lot of times they're kind of scared to ask mom and dad. Sometimes children even would go ahead and do whatever they're going to do, and then with the idea that it'd be easier later on, if mom and dad find out, it'd be easier to be forgiven for it than for them to give me permission in the first place. But if it was mom and dad's idea in the first place, well, we don't have any problem with that then. Well, why aren't we that way with God? It was His idea. It was His plan. The plan of salvation was His. The plan of keeping ourselves in His good graces, so to speak, was His as well, for us as Christians. It's not like we're coming up with some new idea and we're going to spring it on Him. He already thought of it. He planned it out, and He told us to do it. So the Hebrew writer is very right that we should be able to come boldly. Now, in that boldness, that doesn't mean that we're arrogant or that we're prideful. We, of course, come realizing that we have sinned, and we come humbly, but still we can come in a bold manner knowing that He's willing to forgive us. We need not fear that He'll decide, well, that's one too many, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. You've just done one time too many. If we remember Paul, the greatest example of someone who turned his life around, and he still made mistakes even after he became a Christian. He didn't become perfect at that point. He still made mistakes. He even says that he is the chiefest of sinners. And if God could forgive him, the chiefest of sinners, then all of the rest of us are going to be somewhere below him on that scale of sinning. So we need to have some boldness when we come before the throne. Then in chapter 10, I want to look to verse 19. Verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." It lets us know it's because of the blood of Jesus that we can have that boldness. Not on our own. If we were counting on our own good merit to come in before God, we'd be in trouble. Because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of His glory. None of us deserve to be admitted into His presence. But because of the blood of Jesus, that can all be changed. And we can come in boldly, with confidence. Then in verse 35 of chapter 10, the Hebrew writer again says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward." Don't throw away that confidence. There's a great reward at the end. So don't throw it away. Hang on to it. And then finally, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse number 6, the Hebrew writer one final time speaks of this confidence. It says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." If we go back to verse 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he," that's God, "has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Knowing we're God's children, and knowing that He will never leave us, never forsake us, then we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me." There's nothing to be afraid of when God is our protector and our defender and our helper. But we're going to look back now to chapter 10. We're going to look at some of the reasons that we shouldn't throw away our confidence. I want to look at four things quickly. Reasons not to throw away that confidence. First of all, we don't want to throw away our confidence because there's nothing else that can save us. There's nothing else that can save us. In chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 26. In verse 26 it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Or no other sacrifice for sin. The blood of Christ was the only sacrifice. You see, the reason the Hebrew writer is writing to the Hebrews is the Hebrews, of course, are Israelites. They're Jews. And they had come out of the Jewish religion into Christianity. But after a while with Christianity, they had been so accustomed to having to offer sacrifices and having to tithe and having to keep up with all of these things constantly that they thought maybe something was wrong because they didn't have to do those things anymore. And so they thought maybe they needed to go back and do those things again. And so the Hebrew writer is writing to them, explaining to them that they don't need to go back to the old way, to the Old Testament law that they were keeping, that Christ is the best way. He's the better way than that Old Testament law. And so it's because of that, then, that he tells them, he says, look, if you're going to keep on sinning willfully, if you're going to turn away from Christ, there's no other way to be saved. You can't go back to the blood of bulls and goats. You can't go to any other religion. You can't come up with something new on your own. There's nothing else. This is the last way. This is the only way. This is how God has it planned. It has to be through Christ. We should have confidence in Christ and in His blood and in God's grace and mercy that we know that's His plan and trust Him to do His part of the job. That, I think, sometimes is the fear that leads many people to come up with false doctrines. They come up with false doctrines of having to do certain works in order to be saved because they think God can't save us with His plan. It's too simple. It's too easy. On the other hand, there are people who try to say that we don't have to do anything, that if we're going to be saved, God's going to do it all, and He's just going to, has already picked us out, and He's reprogrammed us, and we can't do anything about it. And that, too, takes away from God, because that lessens God's ability to make a plan that works. God made the perfect plan. His plan that we initially obey Him through repentance and confession and baptism. That plan that gets us into His family, and then His continuing plan that after that point, if we sin, we can come to Him for forgiveness. That plan is the perfect plan. God made it. And God doesn't make anything that's not perfect. Everything that God ever made was perfect. That didn't always remain that way. When God made Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They didn't remain that way. When God created Satan, he was perfect. He didn't remain that way. But everything that God makes is perfect. When God made the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, it was perfect law. The weakness, the problem, wasn't in the law. It was in the people. So we come to the new law, and he comes with Christ on the cross. The perfect law. And this time, perfect even to the point of taking into account the human aspect. The Old Testament law was a law that was strict by the letter. Left no room for human failings and human weaknesses. But the law of Christ even leaves room for that. The perfect law. Allowing for the fact that we are human and that we will make mistakes from time to time. And having built into that law a plan to atone for those mistakes that we make. Unlike the old law where they just rolled those things forward from one year to the next year and then the next year they had to do it all over again to push it to the next year. Now we don't have to do those kinds of things. We should have confidence in that. But there is nothing else that can save us. He is our last and only hope. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostle said, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No, nowhere else to look. Christ is the only source of salvation. There's no place else that we can go. If we lose confidence in the cross of Christ, we lose confidence in the blood of Christ, in the grace of God, and in the plan of salvation. The only plan of salvation. If we lose confidence. And of course, the devil's out there constantly trying to stir up doubt in our mind. He's trying to put all these other religions out there and say, see these people, look, they're not bad people, they're good people. All these other religions, they're good religions too. But we have to keep our confidence in Christ and in the plan of salvation that He brought. That's the only one that's available. Then secondly, we see that we don't want to throw away our confidence because there's no wrath greater than God's. There's no wrath greater than God's. There is the old saying, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, I don't know too much about that. I know somewhat of the woman scorned part. That could be pretty vicious. But I do know that when it comes to wrath, God's wrath can overcome anyone's wrath. Jesus warns His apostles not to worry about what man can do to you, because all man can do to you is to kill your body. Can't hurt your soul, though. He said, who you need to be afraid of is the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. See, God's wrath is greater because He can do more than just hurt your physical body. He can go beyond the physical into the spiritual. Well, look at verses 27 and following. He says, the only thing left, if we continue to sin willfully, He says the only thing left is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then He gives an example. Verse 28, He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now to die without mercy, that's a pretty bad way to die. You know, it's okay if you die and there are people who are being merciful in that process. You know, in our country, there are ways that the government can and ways that they can't kill. Death has to be quick. It has to follow certain rules. It can't be what the Constitution deems cruel and unusual punishment. But under the old law, it says that they died without mercy under two or three witnesses. They were stoned to death most often. That was the way of punishment that God built into that old law. In other words, people threw rocks at them until it killed them. Then He goes on to say, well, that's a pretty bad way to die, but He goes on to say, of how much sorer punishment or worse punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Wow. Did we realize that we'd be doing all of that if we lost our confidence? Do we realize that if we give up our confidence, what we're really doing is trotting Christ under our feet, counting His blood an unholy thing, and despising the Spirit of grace? We probably didn't realize that that would be what we would be doing. But that's what we do if we give up our confidence, if we throw it away. Then He says in verse 30, for we know Him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Since that's such a fearful prospect, the wrath that He has stored up for those who are His adversaries, the punishment that people who discount Christ and His blood and the grace that He brought. Now, all of these things, why would we want to throw away that confidence? Trade in that confidence for wrath and punishment? Why would we want to do that? And yet there are many people who do. They turn back from following after the way of the cross and go back into the world, go back into false religions, whatever the case may be. But there is no wrath greater than the wrath of God. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes it, saying in a parable, the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, as the tares are gathered and burned in this fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But not if we hold on to our confidence, if we hold on to our hope, if we hold on to our faith in God. There are many, many things that in the Scriptures tell how those who disobey God will be punished and dealt with. Third, we see that we don't want to throw away our confidence because of past experience. Let's go back to verse 32. Verse 32, the Hebrew writer brings an example from their own lives. And most of us can think of examples from our lives as well, if we'll just do that. He says in verse 32, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated," in other words, after you became a Christian, after the light of Christ reached you, "after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions." How many people, how many of us, after becoming Christians, had to endure a time of afflictions when family and friends and the devil was fighting against us? Every step of the way, and we had to endure that. Then he goes on to say, "Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." So sometimes it may not necessarily be you yourself, but it may be one of your companions, one of your fellow Christians, who is maligned and made fun of and mocked and all of these kinds of things. But then he goes on to say in verse 34, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." But think about all of the stories throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well of people who faced great trials because of their faith in God. In our country, the greatest trials we often will face will be with our own friends and family. We haven't yet had to endure unto blood as Jesus tells those in Revelation in the churches there. He said, you haven't yet endured to the point of death, to bloodshed. But that may come up as well. We know it did in the past. But these people lived during that time. And the Hebrew writer points out to them, remember how you had to endure those things? After you've endured that, why would you give up then? Can you imagine the way people think sometimes? When we went to Don's last checkup, we were discussing the labor and the birth and asking some questions about what would happen and all these kinds of things. And we were told that as labor progresses, as it gets toward the end, there comes a point where many women want to just give up. They just think they can't do it any longer and they want to give up. But the midwife was telling us that it's at that point where they're just about to the finish line. They're just about to be finished, but that's the point where they feel despair as though they just can't make it anymore, and they want to give up. And she said a lot of times she's seen as a nurse and in the hospitals and things, that there are a lot of times when a woman will go through 3 or 4 hours of hard labor, and then just when she's really about finished, then she calls for them to come in and give her the drugs. And she said, what a shame. She went through all the pain. If she was going to do that, she should have just done that from the beginning and saved herself the trouble. But that's how it is with us as Christians. Once we've gone through the pain, once we've been made fun of and been, as it says here, made a gazing stock of and had to deal with the reproaches and the afflictions, and we have friends and loved ones in the church that have had to go through that as well. And we're getting past all that and nearing the home stretch. Why then would we want to give up? Can you imagine a runner running the marathon, which is about 26 miles, and can you imagine that runner running for 25 and a half miles and then saying, I don't want to do this anymore, and then stopping? Half a mile from the finish, after he'd run 25 and a half miles, and then stop a half a mile from the finish line? You see, once we've gone through the suffering, there's glory waiting. We also know that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. So we should know with confidence that when we are reaching our breaking point, when we feel that despair that I just can't take anymore, that if we'll just keep on a little longer, God will bring us a way of relief. Because he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. Our problem is, many times, we give up before we get to that point. We don't know how much we can bear, and we give up before we get to the point where we could have borne some more. We could have taken some more, but we didn't know it, and we give up instead. But because of our past experience, we've seen people who have come quite a distance, and then turn back. We've seen what happens to them. And we know even further what's going to happen to them in the judgment. Having known, having received the gifts of God, the blessings of God, that forgiveness, having once been enlightened, the Hebrew writer says it is impossible to win such a one back. Once they've been enlightened and then they turn away from God, we can't go back and get them out. And it may be that they'll realize what they've done and they'll turn their lives around, but we can't make them turn their lives back around. Why would we want to go through that? Think about some of the stories. Think about Elijah. Elijah's something else. Here, Elijah has face down 400 prophets in 1 Kings chapter 19. 400 prophets he had faced down. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, Jezebel, the wicked queen Jezebel, finds out about it. And she is so angry because those were her prophets, the false prophets of Baal. He had challenged them, 400 of them, against just one of him. And he had challenged them and he had beaten them. And after that, the people had slayed the evil prophets. They had executed them. And when Ahab told Jezebel about this, verse 2 says Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. And Jezebel said, "Let the gods do to me and more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time." In other words, let me die if I don't kill you by tomorrow. And you know what Elijah did? He got up and ran away. Here's a man who had faced down 400 false prophets, face to face, just him against the 400 of them. Because he knew God was on his side. And right after that, the queen sends him a note that says, "I'm going to kill you." And he runs and hides. 400 false prophets, one woman. How was she going to kill him? Didn't he think that God could protect him after he had gone that far? Sometimes we're just like Elijah. We turn and run and hide because we forget that God's got our back. You know, the police and FBI and all these organizations and army, and as long as you know that there's somebody behind you watching your back and supporting you, you can have confidence as you move on. Well, we don't have a man or woman or even a whole squad of people back there watching our back. God's back there behind us watching our back, making sure we're okay. And we're going to run away and hide? Like, we need to think about those kinds of things like Elijah did and realize that we need not lose our confidence because our experience, the experience of the apostles, the experience of the prophets, all of the experience that has been stored in the Bible tells us that God takes care of His own. He will do what is necessary to provide for them. I think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're told that if they don't bow down to that idol, they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And they stand before that king and they said, do what you want to do to us. God's on our side and our God can protect us. And then they add another phrase. But even if He doesn't, because there are some times when God foresees it the best for that to be the case. All of the apostles died in one way or another. None of them are still alive today, even though they were His faithful followers. Moses, all of the prophets, they all died in one way or another, many of them persecuted. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, but even if He doesn't, they recognize that possibility. Even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. Even if God doesn't protect us, we know He can. We know He has the power, even if it's not within His will. And sometimes it's not. But I think about them, and I think about that as we face difficult times and trying times and times when someone threatens us or tries to turn us away from God, that we need to say, we're going to be faithful to God. We're going to hold on to our confidence because God can protect us, and even if He doesn't, that's okay. We're still going to follow it. Then finally, we need not throw away our confidence because there's no greater reward than God's. We saw earlier that there was no wrath greater than God's, but there's also no reward greater than God's. No man, no woman, no country, no Satan can't, nobody, nothing, anywhere can give us a greater reward than God's. Verses 37 and following, he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Just a little while. We sing a song that has that phrase in it. Just a little while. He that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. And then he goes on to say in verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. As Christians, we can have a confidence that we have the forgiveness of sins, that we have salvation, that we have a home in heaven laid up for us. We can have confidence of those things. We don't need to be doubting and wondering. And if somebody asks us if we're going to go to heaven, we need to say, yes, I know that's where I'm going. It's a sad thing to see these denominational churches with all of these people who aren't even obeying God, and they think they're going, and they've got more confidence sometimes than we do. And we're doing what's right. Where is our confidence? We have to have confidence in Christ. On the other side of that coin, if we have not done what is right, if we have not obeyed God, if we have not come in contact with Christ's blood through baptism, we can have a confidence too. There's a confidence that says that I'm confident that my sins can't be forgiven without Christ's blood. My sins can't be forgiven without faith. My sins can't be forgiven without obedience to God's Word. You can be confident of that. There will be no exceptions. God's not going to say on the day of judgment, "Well, you know, you were pretty good and I know you never obeyed me, but that's okay. We'll let you slide." It doesn't work that way. The power to save is in the gospel. And the only way that we can be saved is by obedience to that gospel. We can either have confidence that we have obeyed and thus we will go to heaven, or we can have an equal confidence that if we have not obeyed, we cannot go to heaven. And if we can't go to heaven, there's only one place left to go after this life is over. If you're here this evening and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either to get into Christ so that you can have the confidence that the Hebrew writer speaks of, that you will receive that reward, that you will have the forgiveness of your sins, that you'll have a home in heaven, then you need to do that. If you're here and you are a Christian, but perhaps you need to reconfirm your confidence in Christ and in your own salvation, if you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.